Well, I wonder how you're feeling about Psalm 119 now, as we gradually go through it. A reminder, perhaps, that you probably don't need, that each section of the psalm starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, eventually covering all 22 letters in that alphabet. And each one of those sections has 8 verses. And each verse in each section begins with the same letter as a section. Somebody's gone to a lot of trouble to compose this psalm. And there are 8 words in this psalm which constantly are repeated, words which refer to what God has said, words like word of God, commandments. I'm not going to go through them all. But those 8 words keep coming up. And I think the least times they're used in any one section is 6 of the words in one section. And in tonight's section, which is Yod, all 8 of the words are used. And this particular section, Yod, has a concentric composition. I think most people know that Hebrew poetry is not like our poetry. There's no rhyme and there's no meter. It's a connection of ideas. Sometimes it's an idea repeating, and sometimes it's contrasting. Sometimes it's explaining that idea a bit more. But another construction that's used in the Bible is this concentric, sort of mirroring, where a passage, not necessarily poetry, it's sometimes used in narration as well, in historical narration, the passage moves to a central point and then it goes from that central point and there's a sort of mirroring effect. And we've got that in this passage today. And the first verse is about being made and understanding. Your hands have made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. So the psalmist is starting this section by acknowledging that he is made by God. And it's not some sort of vague idea that God is somehow working through the natural processes of conception and childbirth. The psalmist has got in mind something much more personal. Of God, he says, your hand has made me and formed me. And the image is very much one of a potter at the wheel. It's an image which is used elsewhere in the Bible. A potter shaping a piece of clay. And it's a process in which the potter, in this case God, prepares the clay. And then with his hand, he shapes each individual pot into whatever sort of vessel he requires. And that picture is used in Isaiah, along with other places. And perhaps one that links with this verse in Psalms is Isaiah 64:8, which says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. So, we should note here that Isaiah links God forming as a potter with God's fathership. So the illustration directs us to an individual and personal involvement of God with who we are. And that's perhaps most explicit in that well-known verse from Psalm 139, which says, "For you created my most inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." It's a picture of God forming people to be the people he wants them to be. Now, returning to this first verse, verse 73 in Psalm 119, we see that the psalmist is very sure that God has been intimately involved in forming him. God has made him to be the person he is. And yet, although the psalmist has this assurance that he's made by God's hand, he's also acutely aware that there's something missing in his life. And he petitions God to fill this lack. His prayer is, "Give me understanding to learn your commands." And he's saying that to be all that God wants us to be, as well as having God as our Father, we need to learn and to understand God's commands. And when he says he wants to understand, it shows us that it's not just learning the commands, it's not just reading them and memorizing them, although that's very important. To be all that God wants us to be, we must learn God's commands, and we must understand the significance of those commands. We should be asking God to increase our understanding of how his commands are to be applied, how we can put them into practice. How good it is, how right it is for that psalmist to ask for, seek for understanding, to understand the words of God. And while it is, of course, good and necessary to read God's word and to seek understanding of the scriptures, by his Holy Spirit, God can bring his commands to life within our spirit and draw us ever closer to himself. I'm going to move on to verse 74. "May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word." I wonder if you wonder why people should rejoice when they see the psalmist. Hoping in God's word. Are we at that stage in our walk with God? Can we stand firm when life throws problems in our path? When troubles come, can we face them with confidence, sure in the hope that we have placed in God's word? And I know it's not an easy place to stand. Fear and doubts will try to undermine our confidence in that word of God. But that hope, with God's help, will keep us strong. And not only us. Putting our hope firmly in God's word will be a source of rejoicing to those around us that fear God. For we know that others, too, are facing their own trials. Others, too, will be assailed by those fears and those doubts, wondering, is God really on their side? And at times like that, our confidence in the hope that we have, in the word that God has spoken to us, that hope that he will keep us safe, can bring our brothers and sisters in Christ from a place of fear and doubt into a place of rejoicing. And this is not just putting on a brave face. That's not what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about that relationship with God, the God who forms us. And the understanding that God gives us of his word to us. And it's not the hope of a privileged, super spiritual few. If my hope in the word of God brings rejoicing to others, then just as surely the hope of others will build me up and cause me to be able to rejoice in times of trial. In this way, the whole of God's community can be strengthened, and in whatever circumstances, can overflow with rejoicing to God. And it's a hope placed not in ourselves, but in the Word of God, the Word he's revealed to us in Scripture. Hope in the Word is in fact nothing less than hope in God, the God who spoke that Word. And hope in that Word can give us the strength to rise above our fears and doubts with a supernatural joy. We move on to verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And it's a difficult verse, perhaps. If you were here this morning and heard Ken's sermon, you know that he was talking, that the sermon was really based on not this verse, but on that problem of suffering. And I think perhaps that God wants us to know a bit about that now, when there are so many people suffering here. It's a difficult verse because I think we can deal with the concept of judgment upon those who willfully oppose God, and can appreciate that God might bring troubles upon them, not just to punish them, but troubles into their lives to get their attention, to get them to think about their lives and where they're going. And we can also see that those who are rebelling against God may well want to cause suffering to God's followers. They might want to attack his followers because they disagree with them. But this idea of God, in faithfulness even, having afflicted us, is something that most of us don't find easy to understand. And yet it's a theme that reoccurs in the Bible. And we've only got to look back to the previous section, to Teth, that Andrew preached on last week, to find it there, where verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." And verse 71, which expresses a similar sentiment, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." And although here it doesn't state that God did the afflicting, the results of the affliction are seen by the psalmist here as being beneficial and leading to obedience and to learning. So afflictions then, while undoubtedly painful and difficult, can lead to spiritual growth for ourselves and a closer walk with God. Ken again used the book of Job to illustrate that. And I'm going to do the same because I've written this before Ken preached this morning, which perhaps again is showing us that God is directing us to this subject. And the book of Job shows us that truth, that if God's, another truth actually, that if God's people were immune from all the trials of this world, then how would anyone know whether our love of God was real because of who God is, because of his goodness, his holiness, or whether it was just self-interest because he was nice to us? And that's really what Satan accused God of. When God said, "Look at my servant Job," Satan said, "Well, why shouldn't he be righteous? Because you've given him everything you wanted." And Ken pointed out this again this morning, that God was in control of that affliction. He gave Satan permission, but only to go so far. And we should always remember that Satan will always tempt us to fall, to make us fall. Whereas God sometimes tests us to build us up, to raise us up. We move on to verse 76. "May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise to my servant," to your servant, sorry. And here we come to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is love. Not the love that the world offers, not self-seeking love for our own advantage. Not a love that's fickle or transient. Not a love that you can fall into and out of as if it were a revolving door. I wasn't going to do any Hebrew, but I love this word. It's chesed. I think it's supposed to be chesed if you're properly Hebrew. And it's the word that's most often used in the Old Testament for God's love. Chesed, the love of God for us, for me and for you. And chesed means faithful love. It's a faithful love in that it does not change over time. This love, the love of God, does not fade with passing years. Human love can sometimes be subject to the effects of that well-known saying, familiarity breeds contempt. We can become so used to being around someone. Someone that we love, even. That we begin to find ourselves picking up on every little perceived shortcoming they have and criticizing whenever they do something we see as not right. And sometimes the routine of life and our close knowledge of the one we love can lead us to life to become so predictable that we can find ourselves getting disinterested or bored. And you know, if we find ourselves in that sort of situation, we need to take stock of ourselves, our attitude, and we need to take steps to renew and reinvigorate our love. Whether that is our love for our spouse, a family member, a friend, or indeed our love for God. But God's love is never like that. God's love is faithful love. God never gets bored, even with people like me who keep getting it wrong. And God never loses interest in us. There is not one hint of self-interest in God's love for us. We are always the object of his love. His love as he seeks the best for us. These two verses from Lamentations came to me. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his passions never fail. Sorry, his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What beautiful words. What beautiful words. What a beautiful love that God has for us. Here then, we are, after four verses. We're at the halfway mark of this section in Psalm 119, halfway through Yod. We have reached the centre of this section. If you like, the face of the mirror. And from now on, we'll be looking at the reflection. The last four verses in this section reflect in various degrees the first four verses, where the themes are revisited with different emphasis. So we go on to verse 77. Let your compassion come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. And if in verse 76 we found God's hesed, faithful love, here in verse 77 we find God's compassion. God's compassion that we could rightly describe as his merciful love. Compassion sees the danger or the trouble that someone else is in and desires to do something to ease that trouble or save them from that danger. But compassion does not only desire. Compassion cannot stand by and simply watch or feel sorry for those in trouble or in danger. Compassion must be involved. Compassion must act. And our verses that we read from Lamentations before are just as apt here. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's verses 22 and 23. Somewhere in Lamentations. Don't know where, sorry. But if we look at that first one again, because of the great Lord's great love, we are not consumed. We're not consumed. And see how that's echoed in Psalm 119 that we're looking at. Let your compassion come to me that I may live. That I may live. I may not be consumed. For the psalm writer knows that without compassion, without that merciful love of God, he cannot live. You might think that he's sort of saying in a picturesque way that he's meaning that he can't live a life of purpose. But what he's actually saying is, I cannot live. Let your compassion come to me that I might live. Without God's faithful, merciful love, he will be consumed. Without the intervention of God, who is love, he will die. Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. And you notice he's not claiming. He wouldn't dare to claim. Excuse me. He would not dare to claim that he has kept God's law perfectly. But God's law is something he delights in. He seeks after it. And how perceptive is the writer of this psalm. Throughout the psalm, and in these particular verses, he draws attention to the importance of God's law, God's commandments, his word. Indeed, he's saying all the principles that God's given us, God's put in place for our well-being. And they're all recognized as being vitally important for life. And there is the heart of the matter. There is the faithful love, the compassion, the merciful love of God, without which we will die. The heart of the matter. God, full of compassion. God just reaching out in love to save those that are otherwise destined to die. We should have the same attitude as this psalmist to God's law, to his statutes, to his precepts, his commands, his decrees, his word, and his promises. And we also, like the psalmist, must work to understand, to hope in, to delight in, to meditate on, and to turn our hearts to all of these things that God has told us. But that alone will not bring us life. For that, we must accept the love that God longs to pour into our lives. The heart of the matter, the heart of God, is that all these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills every word that God has spoken. John, in his gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reveals that Jesus is the Word of God, and that through him all things were made. Three more verses left. But how can we move on? How can we move on from this, the heart of the matter? For Jesus is the visible incarnation of the faithful love, of the merciful love of God. And Jesus Christ is God. reaching out to every man and woman, all of us, deserving to die. But now, if you put your faith in him, with a different destiny, Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins. Jesus Christ has died the death we deserve. And Jesus Christ lives that we might truly live. Jesus tells us in his own words, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." It's from John's Gospel, and earlier in the Gospel, he says something else. You know, all we need to do is to hear and believe this message of life. Words of Jesus again, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from life to death." Have you heard and believed? If not, there is no time like now to listen and respond. And if you have heard and believed, what now? Well, apparently somebody's counted, and there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. But what of those of us who are saved? What of those of us who belong to Christ? What are the laws for believers? And there's really only one. And it's loving God as he has loved us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And that's worked out in many different ways. Other commands sometimes, commands of Jesus. "Like a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." If we think that 613 laws are a challenge, aren't these laws of love a greater challenge? One we cannot complete on our own. Love for God. Love for neighbours. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Another command of Jesus. "Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age." Love for the lost. All of them fulfilled in Jesus. And he gives us the privilege and the responsibility of working out his commands in our lives. Amen.